Welcome to this online service from ONE Baptist Church. It's really good to have you with us, and we trust you'll know God's presence with you as we meet in this way, wherever you are at this time, and that you'll find in him all you need. We begin with some words from Romans chapter 8, verses 31-32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, I don't know your precise circumstances, but I do know that God does. And he has vast resources at his disposal in and through the Lord Jesus. And he's already shown his willingness to give, as demonstrated in the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. So let's remind ourselves of this and sing of this wonderfully generous God that we have, the God who is for us, not against us, in the words of our first song, which is 1244 in Songs of Fellowship. God is good all the time.
God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Through the darkest night, His light will shine. God is good. God is good all the time. If you walk through the valley, there are shadows all around. Do not fear, He will guide you. He will keep you safe and sound. He has promised to never leave you, nor forsake you. And His word is true. God is good all the time.
Let's turn now to God in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful to be able to talk to you as a God who is good, a God who has our best interests at heart, a God who is willing to give out the generosity of your heart. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that sacrifice of your Son given on our behalf out of the generosity of your heart when we were in a helpless condition ourselves, unable to help ourselves, as indeed we even are to this day. But Lord, we thank you that you reached out to us through the Lord Jesus. You have made your blessings available because of your great grace to us. And we come to you to pray for specific situations, Lord, knowing that you are a God of grace, a God that we can come to and just share with you our weaknesses and our needs, knowing that those are the very things that you love to reach out and change for the better. And so we come to you particularly at this time for folk who are in need. Lord, people who are suffering through sickness, through loss of loved ones, because they're overburdened just by life, overwhelmed by circumstances. We call to mind particular people that we are aware of at this time, Lord, specifically. Folk in our families or amongst our circle of friends. People in our church fellowship. In our town. Those who are further afield. Lord, we can recall them in our own minds right before you. You read our minds and know who we are thinking of. And we pray for their particular needs to be met. And that you would make yourself known to them as a God of compassion, a God of grace, the God who is able to bring strength and peace into our lives. Lord, we pray too for situations in the world that have come to our attention at this time. We are aware of the appalling scenes from India, for instance, the desperate plight of so many. Lord, we pray that you would help those who are seeking to supply what's needed. Especially, we pray, help those who are seeking to minister for you there, that they will be effective channels of your grace, your comfort. And we pray that even in these most appalling of circumstances, there will be many who find their strength and their peace in you. Lord, we think too of places in the world blighted by political turmoil. Places like Myanmar, the suffering of those who are caught up in that, as well as places hit by natural disasters such as St. Vincent in the aftermath of that volcanic activity where lives and livelihoods have been devastated, that there'll be the necessary support forthcoming. Those suffering through these things will be able to find relief and comfort. We pray for governments, Lord, like our own, that have the resources to share with other places, to make those resources freely available, to meet the situations where the need is great. And Lord, we're thankful for all those who are involved in the relief of suffering at home and abroad. And we pray that they will have all the strength, the wisdom, the support they need at this time to make their work as effective as possible. We pray, Lord, that you would continue with us as we go on to look at your word, as we reflect on what message you would have for us today. Lord, that you would encourage us where we need encouraging. Lord, you provoke us if we need that in our lives. Lord, you bring us comfort and the strength from your word that we need. Lord, you know what we need to hear. We pray that through the Spirit of God, you will attune our ears to you, that we would hear, receive, and act on what you have to say. Through the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we are continuing our series looking at great stories of the Old Testament. And our story this time is found in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. The Israelites, having escaped from Egypt, have made their way across the desert, and they now stand on the edge of the land that God promised them, ready to go in and possess it. Or are they? Well, we begin reading from Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1.
The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. And now we move to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they."
Well, Moses responds to that by interceding for the people, arguing that if God does that, his glory in the world will suffer. And in any case, God has already declared himself to be compassionate and merciful, as well as just. So God spares the people, but he will not allow that generation to enter Canaan. Apart, that is, from Caleb and Joshua, men of a different spirit, who would, I'm sure, have gladly sung the words of our next song. It's 452, "Our Confidence is in the Lord." So let's take a look then at this story in Numbers 13 and 14 of the 12 spies who went out to take a look at the Promised Land. Now, this represented, in fact, a distinct change, a switch in how things had operated so far for this body of people as they came out of Egypt, miraculously passed through the Red Sea, crossed past Sinai and witnessed all that went on there. That was where we were last week in these stories, and moving on through the desert until they've come to this point. And this whole journey for them has been one step at a time. They've had to learn to wait for God to move, for that cloud of his presence to rise and to lead them on, without knowing what the next leg of the journey would actually entail. But now they're on the verge of the Promised Land, and they're to send out these spies, these scouts, to check out what lies ahead. And they are to report back on what to expect. They're going to get an idea of what does lie ahead. Now, has God changed his methods with them at this point? Well, actually, no, he hasn't. This whole idea of sending spies and reporting back came from the people themselves, not from God. Moses recounts this incident in the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, when he is looking back over all their experience. And he points out the fact that it was they, the people, that came to him and asked for this to happen. It just seems somehow, really, that they were uncomfortable with how God had actually been leading them. Many of them were struggling with it. There was grumbling and complaining, as we know, as they made their way across the desert over one thing and another. And now they get to this point. They want to see ahead a bit further. It's not enough just to take God's word for it that this is a land flowing in milk and honey. They want to know and for someone to confirm it. And so they put their idea to Moses. And Moses agrees. This is all what he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I wonder, though, if Moses agreed in a rather weak moment, because he just had his right to be their leader challenged. If you go back in Numbers, you'll see that's what was happening. And so I wonder if he felt he had to allow them a bit of leeway. He had to listen to their voices a bit more and let them have their way. It certainly seems as though God went along with the idea. But then God does sometimes allow us to pursue our own way of doing things if we're insistent enough. There's probably no clearer way of letting us see what's really in our hearts than letting us do what we really want to do. And what's really in the hearts of these people shows up as this incident unfolds. The spies, as we read, report back. The land is, as God had told them, a land of great abundance. The trouble was, it wasn't just the fruit and other produce that were abundant. So were the current occupants of the land, and somewhat larger than the average Israelite, it seemed, as well. And it became obvious from their report back that being able to see what was up ahead was actually going to do nothing for their faith. And Caleb, seeing how this thing was panning out, steps in to strike a different note. We can beat these people, he says. We can possess the land. We should surely go and do it. And Caleb's faith shines like a beacon in this dismal period of Israel's history. Caleb's the man who can see that things are possible in God, that God should be trusted, and that God should be trusted now. He knew when it was God's moment. He knew when it was time to act without further debate, and he believed it was just then. It was the same for him 40 years later, after he'd trudged aimlessly round the desert with this load of doubters and grumblers that he had to walk with. And he finally gets into the promised land, into Canaan as an old man. And yet there's no trace of cynicism in him, or resentment, no dimming of his long-tried faith, as he eventually gets to stand before the hill fortress of Hebron. Occupied as it was by those giant warriors that had fritted the life out of those 10 spies all that while before. And Caleb's shout when he finally gets there is, "Now, give me this mountain." Caleb's faith, oh, it really challenges us. It challenges us to trust God now, doesn't it? It was a similar kind of challenge that Jesus brought to Martha. Remember when Lazarus, her brother, had died, and she comes to meet Jesus. He arrives too late to save Lazarus from death and from his sickness. "If you'd come earlier," she says to him, "my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, God will give you what you ask." And Jesus says to her, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he will, at the last day." But Jesus says, "Yeah, but listen, I'm telling you, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm here now." It's one thing to believe in something that's a long way off in the future. But do you, can you believe in God's power here and now? And that's the challenge of faith. Yes, believing in what is to come and all that God is going to do when it comes to eternity is brilliant. But what about now? Caleb's faith rose to the challenge of now. And in the face of a multitude of doubters, he and Joshua stood firm in their faith. But unfortunately, the damage was done. The other 10 spies simply reiterated their fears and surely even exaggerated the scale of the problem. The size and the strength of the opposition seemed to grow as they talked about them, and their own frailty, well, that seemed to get worse. That's the problem with fear. It tends to exaggerate the difficulties, doesn't it? Faith, on the other hand, sees the bigger picture, the greater things that are going on. And the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the rest was a simple one. Caleb and Joshua included God in their calculations. So what if we are like grasshoppers in comparison with the opposition? What are they in comparison with God who is with us? Doesn't the richness of the land confirm that God is truthful? Haven't we already seen enough of his power to know that he is well able to take us in to possess what he has promised? What do you and I fear about today, about tomorrow, next year, about what we know is coming or fear may happen? But have we included God in our calculations? The people here didn't. And that is what offended God so deeply. He'd shown them his power. He'd delivered them from the tyranny of Egypt. He'd visited devastating plagues on that country. He'd miraculously brought them through the Red Sea to escape the Egyptian army. And he'd manifested with wonderful signs his glory at Mount Sinai. He'd fed them every day with manna. He'd made water gush from the rock when they were thirsty. He defeated the Amalekites as they attacked them in battle. when Moses raised his arms in prayer just to show that it truly was the power of God that brought their victory. Now, what more did they want? What more could they ask for to believe that God was truly with them and that he was taking them into the land that he had promised? It was truly bad, wasn't it, when you think about it? No wonder God was offended. No wonder he was ready to write them off. But there is, in all of this, a challenge to you and me personally. And it's delivered, in fact, by the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. In chapter 3 of that letter, really it draws a comparison with the people of this time and with ourselves. It says that we're in the same position as these people of old. We don't actually stand at the boundary of Canaan, but before us stretches all that God has promised, the fullness of the life that is ours in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We haven't escaped from Egypt, but we have been freed from the clutches of sin, and done so not by the Passover night that they came through, eating their meal and making their way out of the country, but we have come through what all of that foretold, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in our place. We haven't come through the Red Sea, but we have been, the Bible tells us, baptized into Christ when we have faith in him. And we've come through to a new walk with God, leading us, providing for us. We are in, says the letter to the Hebrews, a similar challenging position. There's a choice that we have to make, and we have to make it constantly, because it constantly presents itself to us. Do we go on in faith to take hold of all that is promised us in Christ, or do we stagnate, and as it were, stay in the desert of a mediocre and dry experience, or worse still, turn back to the very things we've escaped from, just as they wanted to do? It's a question we have to constantly answer in our Christian lives. And the writer to the Hebrews, in drawing parallels between us and them, is not shy in issuing a few warnings about how precarious a situation this is. He says it's rebellion not to go on, and we should guard against the possibility of ending up with a heart of unbelief that fails to take God at his word, just like these Israelites of old. Now, this wasn't a momentary lapse into questioning and doubt on their part. It wasn't even a sudden fit of fear at the difficulties ahead. That kind of thing can come to us all. And there are other situations in the Bible where that does happen to folk. And it's reassuring to see how God is understanding. He is supportive at times such as those. These folk, on the other hand, had answered the call to eat their Passover meal and hurry away from Egypt. They joined in the rejoicing on the other side of the Red Sea at their great deliverance. But when they got to Mount Sinai and saw the manifestations of God's glory and power, they decided they didn't want to get too close to God, in spite of his invitation to come before him. Moses, they said, could do all that sort of stuff on their behalf, and they would stand at a distance, as they did each day, and watch Moses go and commune with God. But though they wouldn't get near to God themselves, they didn't mind standing back and criticising the lack of this and that, and grumbling and even hankering after the so-called enjoyments they had in Egypt. So when they asked to know what lay ahead in Canaan and said they didn't want to go ahead after all. It was a culmination of events, the outworkings of attitudes that they'd taken on over a period of time. Beware, says Hebrews. It can happen. It can happen like that. But the marvellous thing about Caleb and Joshua is that though they were surrounded by people who got themselves into this state, they themselves managed to keep the fire burning in their own hearts. So that is possible too. We don't have to let the spiritual mediocrity of others around us dampen our own faith and our desire to go on with God. And certainly the writer to the Hebrews urges us in Hebrews 4 and verse 11 to make every effort to enter that rest of God, as he calls it. Entering God's rest. That's how he describes it. It means getting ourselves into a position to receive all that God has for us and is able to do for us. But let's take note from this passage of how God deals with those who refuse to go on with him. Now, our reading earlier stopped at the point where God expressed his hot displeasure at the way the people had rejected him. And he says he'll finish with them and he'll go on with Moses. Moses, however, as you read on through the chapter, pleads with God to forgive out of his own character of mercy and compassion, which God does. He forgives, but then he also explains the what he's actually going to do with these people. Now, there are some interesting points to note from this. How does God deal with those who refuse to go on? Well, first of all, he gives them what they want. That's what God said he would do. These people stated quite plainly earlier on that they would rather had they died in the desert than press on to go into the land with all its dangers. So God said, well, that's what will happen. They would wander the desert till that generation had died out. They chose, in effect, to stagnate. And stagnate was what God allowed them to do. But he did also take account of their fears and weaknesses. They said they feared their children would be taken as plunder if they went into the land. But God said, in effect, they could trust their children to him, because it would in fact be those very children who eventually went in and conquered and possessed the land and defeated those very enemies they were afraid of. And there was in fact actually mercy in God's judgment, that those people would not go into the land was a good thing, because they would not have had the faith for it. To have gone in and faced their enemies without that faith in God that they needed would have been disastrous. And that, after all, must be why God allowed the scouting of the land to take place when the people asked for it. God allows our less than faithful choices at times to show up the more clearly our own state of heart. But when we've become aware of the true state of our hearts through that, it's surely to encourage us to seek him more earnestly. To encourage us, if only we will see it that way. The sad thing is that here there is no real sense of repentance. No sense of seeking after God to find the faith that these people lacked at this time. But note too that in spite of all that they've said and done, God doesn't give up on these people. He threatened to, of course. He tested Moses out by saying, "Forget this lot, I'll start again with you, Moses." But Moses responds by pleading with God to have mercy on the people, to continue to stand by them, And God graciously agrees that he will do just that. But note, because this is a really important lesson from Scripture, how Moses pleads. He has nothing to offer on their behalf as a reason why God should continue with them. It's all about who God is. You're the one who's declared himself to be compassionate and merciful. A God who is just, absolutely, but a God who is ready also to forgive. And he calls on God to be true to his own character that he has already revealed and declared. And he calls on God to act in a way that lets a watching world see what he's really like. One who's able to fulfill his purposes, carry out the things he's undertaken, in spite of the people often that he has chosen to work through. Now, these are powerful arguments to put to God at any time and in any situation. To plead for God to work, to show his grace and power, not because of who we are or what we've done, but rather often in spite of us. To plead on the basis of God being able to fulfill his own great purposes and demonstrate who he really is to a world that has some weird ideas about him. And if only these people at this time who had rejected God's plan for them could only have embraced those same things that motivated Moses' prayer, would there not have been some hope for them then? If they pleaded with God to change them, to give them faith, to help them move forward into what God was calling them to, so that God's purposes would be fulfilled, so that the world would see that this God was able to carry out his good purposes, might not God have yet been able to work in them and change them and save them all those years of aimless wandering that followed and give God the opportunity to work now in their lives rather than have to wait for another generation to come along? And surely, if we were to find ourselves in the precarious situation that Hebrews 3 and 4 are talking about, we would do well to do the same and plead with God to save us from stagnation and mediocrity and spiritual paralysis and everything else that stops him being able to work fully in us, so that his promises will get carried out, so that his purposes would be fulfilled, and so that the reality of his greatness could be shown to a watching world through our lives. Lord, I pray, help us not to hold back, but to move on in your purposes for our lives, not for our satisfaction or fame, but for your glory, not in our own wisdom and strength, but in yours alone. Amen. And so to our final hymn, which is 587, We Rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go.
Keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yes, in thy name,
may we each know what it is to rest on God as we go forward into the coming week and as we press forward in his strength into what he has called us in Christ. And may your blessing rest on us, Lord, and those we love, the all-sufficient blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As always, I want to give a very big thank you to everyone who's contributed towards this service and to all you who have joined in and been part of things in that way. Thank you. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us?